The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A moment as we sit or kneel to pray. Our gracious God, we understand something, only a little bit, of the privilege of speaking about your Son. We recognize that if you had not spoken to us, then there is nothing that we could speak to one another. We ask, therefore, that you will open your word to us today, that it may be truly your word that is spoken and your glory that is seen. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you have a Bible, you may like to turn again to John chapter 3, verse 16, which we have been reading and studying now for four Tuesdays and shall continue until the end of next month. And what a wonderful sentence it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Now, in this series, we are going back to first principles. Quite of set purpose. And I want to say that as far as I'm concerned, it has been a good and useful experience to do so. We can't build a Christian life either individually or as a country and a society without getting our foundations straight. And this verse is marvelous on foundations. Verse 16 that we're looking at as the focus of our attention is the summary of a famous dialogue or conversation that you'll see there in front of you between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I think we may say that Nicodemus was a fine representative of the old Israel. He was a teacher, but he was bewildered. And it seems that he was open to a new understanding of the things of God, and that tentatively he's knocking at a new door to see if there's something that he's missed, whether he's not understood the essential reality of God and his relationship to men. And I find that rather moving, really, because I think it's very hard to do. As we get older, we don't like to start again. We don't like to admit that we may have been wrong. I can't help hoping that there are quite a number of Nicodemuses in various clothes here on a lunch hour at St. Helens. Nicodemus seems to have come by night in order not to be seen. Well, you can come in the crowd and be swallowed up by that. You know, I hope that there are people who realize that whatever they learnt or didn't learn in the past, it certainly didn't unlock the door of the knowledge of God. And therefore, they're beginning to look again and not be rushed by the city into living an absurd life where you have time for nothing, not even family. If you haven't time for family and if you haven't time for God, you're too busy. That's why we take this 20 minutes in the middle of a week. Now, last week we looked at one word in verse 16, and that is the word that, in order that. It seems rather a trifling word to spend a whole Tuesday on, but it's a very important one, because it tells us why God sent his Son into the world. And it really is very plainly spelt out. In order that we should not perish, but live everlastingly. I said last week that if you get a wrong idea of the Christian prospectus, you're bound to be disillusioned in the end. If, like thousands of people at carol services, you think that the angel's song about peace on earth means that Christianity is going to bring an end of war, then I would have thought you ought to be a disillusioned believer or an unbeliever. That was an illusion in the 1914 era, wasn't it, that there could be such a thing as an end of war? Jesus is not sentimental about it. He prophesies there'll be no end of war until the end of time. Whoever preaches in this pulpit for however many years before the world comes to an end will never preach in a time when there are no wars. Jesus says there's going to be famines and terrible famines in the future and plagues, terrible plagues that the medics won't be able to cure. And it is so. And he tells us that this is so because of God's anger with the human race that has turned away against God and against his Son. And that is why these things happen. And if Christ came in order to remove these things, then we can only say that Christianity has been a massive failure, and we might as well open another book and look in another direction for another Savior. Now, what Jesus came to bring is peace with God. He came to remove that divine condemnation from us individually. It's actually put very strongly in the last verse of our chapter. I was reading a commentator this week who said that verse 36 is just as important as verse 16. So I thought I'd better draw it to your attention in case the commentator is right. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. He divides the world into two halves, those who believe in the Son of God and those who don't obey him. Notice, not just don't disbelieve him, don't obey him. And the wrath of God is not something for them in the future. It rests upon them now. A terrifying thought. So, last week we learned what Jesus Christ came for. He came to save us from hell and to open the door of heaven. That is the fundamental first principle. Other things follow from that that we'll go into the Tuesdays later. But that's the fundamental business. Now, how did he do it? That's what we come on to today. How did God do it? Through Jesus Christ. Let's start with a couple of negatives, because they've been very popular in the last 70 years. First, Jesus Christ did not do this redeeming work by his teaching. Some people in the last 75 years, amazed at the marvel of the teaching of Christ, have said if only people could be educated to understand this teaching and to carry it out, then the world really would be saved from all its troubles. And I suppose that's right. But I don't need to tell you, whatever age you are, that you can have marvelous teaching and not do it. The most significant thing about the teaching of Christ is that very few people even attempt it, and those that attempt it don't do it. It's far beyond us. It humbles us. It is marvelous indeed, but we can't reach it. So the world is not going to be redeemed by teaching that is beyond us. Nor did God send his Son into the world that we might be redeemed by his living, by his pattern, his moral example, his marvelous, stainless life. Again, from our earliest years, we can have wonderful examples and not follow them. Now, what John 3:16 tells us, and this is an absolutely basic principle of the New Testament, is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save the world by his dying. Now, if you look at verse 16, you might not immediately see that. It simply says that he gave his only Son. But under that phrase is intended, of course, that we should understand that the Son was given not only to come down to earth and to take human form, but to go to the cross. And that I'm not taking the sentence out of its context is shown by verse 14. Will you look at it? We must, you see, take the continuing thought through these sentences. Don't let's worry at the moment about the old story of Moses. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what God sent him in the world to do, to be lifted up. Now that is an extraordinary phrase. Here am I trying to understand these sentences, and I noticed it only this week. And I looked at it, and I realized that we've got here a remarkable description of the death of Christ. And it is one that is specifically used by John and no one else. And we meet here a characteristic of this particular New Testament teacher, that he loves the double entendre. Now, when I say he loves that as a means of teaching, I do not mean that the apostle is like some cheap jack politician or ambassador who uses double talk and double think to confuse everybody. When John uses a double entendre, he does it in order to enlighten us. And he describes the death of Christ as being lifted up. Now notice what a beautiful description that is. First of all, it is obviously and literally an explanation of the death of Christ. He was lifted from the ground and nailed to a cross. He was, literally, by the soldiers, lifted up. But it's equally plain that John means by this word, and he uses it a number of times in his gospel, that a person is exalted. I suppose sometimes in our lives, however unlucky we are, we do get lifted up. Maybe you've had a lift up and promotion in the office. We all use this phrase. Now, John loves this phrase when he comes to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in his death he is lifted up. That means exalted and glorified. Just to give one other reference here, you will see this is not an isolated instance. Chapter 12 and verse 32. A very famous statement from the Gospels, which surely is intended to make us think. Verse 32. When I am lifted up, says Jesus, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, isn't that extraordinary? You see, to be lifted up onto the cross of Christ, we sentimentalized it, but I think we can grasp this pretty quickly. To be lifted up there is to be an object of scorn, as indeed Jesus was, wasn't he? A symbol of guilt and shame and a terrible end. What the old Madame Tussauds used to have in the Chamber of Horrors, it's all been rather tidied up these days, is not worth the money. But in the old days, when I went as a boy, you know, it really was rather blood-curdling to go and see all these ropes and things that were used for execution. Now, you see, John says that this execution, this lifting up, this horrible thing, was his glory and his exaltation. And of course, the moment you think about it, it's quite obviously that that is right. John, you see, is correcting a misunderstanding that we might have got from the Synoptic Gospels. He is saying it is not simply a matter that he was filled with shame when he died on the cross, and that on the third day he rose from the dead, and therefore God exalted him on high. John says, I want to go a little closer to the truth than that. Exaltation belongs not just to the third day. It belongs to Good Friday as well. In other words, the glory of God is seen in the cross of Christ. That's what he's saying by this remarkable double entendre. Now, that is intended to make us think, not to be sentimental. How could this lifting up of the Savior on the cross save millions from spiritual death and hell? When I was a young minister, I used to ask this to every Bible class that I took. I used to put it rather like this. Our problem, I used to teach, is spiritual death. Indeed it is. That is separation from God. We shall have to think of that on another Tuesday. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? I was visiting a hospital last week. And a lady said to me that when she woke up after her operation, she couldn't see for about an hour. And she panicked. She said to me, I thought I was going to be blind for the rest of my life. Well, it is an awful thought, isn't it? You would panic. Imagine of waking up after death and realizing that you're not going to see God and know him at all and that you're cut off from him. You would panic indeed. That's our problem. Our Savior, the solution to our problem, is Jesus of Nazareth dying a painful death of crucifixion. And I used to ask my Bible classes, how do you connect my tremendous spiritual need and the need of all men with one man dying a brutal death on a cross? There doesn't seem to be very much connection between his physical death and agony and my spiritual need. Now, I was greatly helped by a chapter in this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, in a title for one of his chapters. He calls one of the chapters, Looking Below the Surface. And I want to suggest to you today that that is absolutely essential if you're to understand the cross of Christ. God never intended that the world should understand the death of Jesus by the work of the artist. God gave the work of making this plain to men not to artists, but to preachers and teachers. Because however great the artist is in showing us the nails and the nakedness and the thirst, and they don't even show us those things, do they? Because it would be too indecent. In showing us all those brutal things, they don't actually show us anything very much at all. We've got to look below the surface. We've got to listen as well as look. We've got to listen to the explanation that the New Testament teachers give us. And I want to give you two examples this morning that are of such very great importance that I cannot think of anything that I could talk about on a Tuesday that is more important than these. First, the agony in the garden. Now, you remember that agony when Jesus asked those three disciples who were very dear to him and very close to him if they would stand by him and pray for him, and of course they failed, as we do. And then Jesus casts himself before God and pleads with his heavenly Father to take this cup away from him and asks that, if possible, there may be some other way of redeeming the world. Please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Three times this tremendous prayer is offered. And it is clear from the original words that are used by the evangelists in the story that the strong emotions of Jesus were at their strongest at this point. The actual words used mean sickening loathing, aversion, consternation, and horror. That's what he felt as he faced drinking this cup. Now listen, by contrast with Socrates, as John Stott, I think, wisely invites us to do in this book. Socrates, in the prison cell in Athens, according to Plato, took his cup of hemlock, quote, without trembling or changing color or expression. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. That is the words of Plato. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for what he called their, quote, absurd behavior, and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. Notice again Plato's description. He drank the cup very cheerfully and quietly. That is the exact opposite of Jesus. Does that mean then that Socrates was braver than Jesus, or, as John Stott says, were there cups filled with different poison? The answer, of course, is just that. Yes, it was filled with different poison. Turn back to Psalm 75, verse 8, if you have your Bible there. I cannot tell you how often this comes in the Bible, and I can only give you one or two examples at the very most. But here is one in Psalm 75, verse 8, where this illustration of a cup that we must drink, whether we like it or not, is given to us in a psalm. Psalm 75, 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he will pour a draught from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Well, that's fairly strong talk, isn't it? Let me give you one other. You may not want to turn it up. Let me read it to you. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, uses a lot of Old Testament imagery to teach New Testament truth. And in Revelation 14, verse 9, we read this. Verse 10. If anyone worships the beast and its image, says the angel, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. Now, isn't that not startling language? Here is a cup. God has poured into it his anger. And then he hands it to me and says, drink. Do you want to be at the receiving end of such a cup? That is the cup that Jesus received from the hands of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you say to me, in heaven's name, how could that possibly be so? How could Jesus drink a cup of the wrath of God when he has done nothing all his life that is not pleasing to his heavenly Father? I can't see that you can find any explanation except the simple Bible one. A Sunday school child can understand it. and no theologian or anyone else can avoid it. Christ drank that cup for us. He bore our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The responsibility for our wickedness was laid upon him, and we are wicked people. If you haven't woken up to that yet, you haven't woken up. And Jesus Christ drank the cup of the anger of God that otherwise you would have to drink and I would have to drink. That was the agony of the garden, and that's why he sweated great drops of blood, and that's why he did not go quietly and cheerfully to his death. Now, the agony of the garden is also revealed in the agony on the hill of Calvary, in that terrible cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you can imagine, many, many different explanations have been given. Some people have even been bold enough to say that at the last minute, having always trusted his heavenly Father, the whole thing collapsed and he lost his faith. Why? Well, that can happen to us, but it can't happen to him. Liberal theologians have said, with their marvelous ability to pour oil on troubled waters when there's no justification for so doing, they say, well, of course, he felt that he was forsaken, but everything was really all right. He wasn't. I don't find that any help at all. The great congregational preacher in Birmingham at the end of the last century, R.W. Dale, wrote, I decline to accept any explanation of these words, which implies that they do not represent the actual truth of our Lord's position, namely, of course, that he was forsaken by God. And Dr. John Calvin, one of the greatest doctors in the Christian Church, wrote, Jesus paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul, notice, not his body, in his soul, the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Why is it that the nails and the physical suffering could not redeem me? Well, of course they can't redeem me. It's the suffering in his soul. That Jesus, and I am out of my depth here, I can only tell you what the Bible teaches, suffered the pains of hell on the cross of Christ. That he went to that depth of dereliction, that God left him with that burden of ours. Now, if that is so, my friends, there are three things that you must never mock again. Each one of us in this church at some times in our lives, unless God has been very merciful to us with a Christian upbringing, but apart from that, each one of us in this church has mocked one or more of these three things in our lives. First, if you believe this, you must no longer mock the great danger that the Bible says that all men are in, the danger of perishing. I know that people mock it today. They do so in the city, they do in the country, they do throughout the world. People like to laugh at this as though it is some strange threatening of God which we can ignore. Never mock the seriousness of dying without faith in Christ. The second thing that we mock today in this modern world is the fact that God has said that this is the only way in which he is pleased to deal with our problem, through his only Son on the cross. I know this is not popular today. In fact, it could hardly be more unpopular to say that all the religions are cul-de-sacs, that none of them can deal with this problem. If they could, then the Father was unbelievably cruel in not answering the prayer of the Son. If there was some other way of salvation, why did Jesus have to die this way? If there is any other way, take the cup from me. There was no other way. So how dare we say that there is? Never mock the uniqueness of Christianity. It's our only hope. And the sooner we and our children know it, the better. Because every other hope will prove to be a delusion. Thirdly, let's not mock the Christian evangelist. He's always come in for a rough time, and I dare say it does him good. We all need being cured of our pompousness and so on. But you know the punch joke with the old Christian evangelist with sandwich boards around him saying, flee from the wrath to come, and a sort of snigger is there in the pen of the artist and of those who look at it. But my friends, if there is wrath to come, I would have thought it was quite a good idea to fly from it, wouldn't you? I can't see anything against it. And it would seem to me that you were an appalling fool if you didn't. Why not? Since God loved you enough to send Christ to give you a way of escape. Let's pray. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.